Well, as you know, just as well as I do, much of the world lives in poverty and struggles to survive. But you and I are blessed in many ways. We're blessed with more than our needs being met. God has met so many of our needs. It's amazing. But yet we still struggle with legitimate needs. We don't struggle so much with survival, but we struggle with significance and meaning and fulfillment and purpose. We wonder, why am I here? Where did I come from and where am I going? We don't ask so much, how will I survive, but why am I here and what is my purpose in life? And so Paul has laid the groundwork for a response, for action for the individual as well as a particular group that we sang about in the last song, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. So far in this chapter, in verses 15 through 20, Paul makes the case and tells us who Jesus Christ is, that Christ is sufficient. Christ is preeminent. We learned a little bit about not just Christology, but also anthropology, the doctrine of man. Who are we? And in verse 21, he reminds us of our great guilt and our sinfulness. But in verses 22 and 23, he gives us lots of solid hope and reminds us of the work of Christ. And he has met all of our needs. He's met all of our biggest needs. He has given us a love that we do not deserve. It is very true to say that God loves us, but it also is equally true to say that we are not lovable, but he loves us anyway. And so God loves us. So he's met that most basic need for affection, for commitment. God has loved us like no one else. And the evidence for that is that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, died for you. So what greater evidence could you possibly demand? He loves us, he has forgiven us, but he's also given us righteousness that Paul talks about in verses 22 and 23, meaning we all want to be vindicated. We all want to feel like we're okay. And he says, yes, the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed or projected or given to you. So when God the Father sees you, he doesn't see you as you once were. He sees the righteousness, the holiness, and the purity of Jesus, his own son. And so that's the way the Father now sees you. I want to be vindicated. You have been vindicated through Christ. Especially whose opinion really counts is God the Father's. And he sees you as vindicated. We also, you know, want all of these blessings, but we want them to be made secure because they could be taken away. They're good things, but what if they are taken away? Or can they be lost somehow? And he says, no. He says, You're in my hands. You're in my Father's hands. You not only have eternal security, you have double eternal security. Jesus basically says in John chapter 10. And then all of this is certain. It's hope. It's not just a possibility. But remember, it's not just, oh, I hope I get chocolate ice cream this afternoon. By the way, we're all out. Both gallons are gone. So I hope I get chocolate ice cream. Man, I'm going to the well too often on that one, so I better be careful. But it is a New Testament idea of hope, that it is a certain thing. I am definitely going to experience these great blessings. It's not just a possibility. It is a definite experience, future tense. And so, therefore, all of these needs and many others have been met. So Paul makes this case that Christ is the one who has delivered the meaning of these needs to you. And so, therefore, he is preeminent. He's sufficient. You don't need to look elsewhere, church at Colossae, church at Bear Creek. You don't need to look into other theologies, other systems, other philosophies. So don't listen to the false teachers. Listen to Christ because he's met these needs. So Paul now gets personal. All of this, a personal response is like expected. We're compelled to respond in some way after we hear that all of these great needs have been met. How do we respond to these truths? And so there's a personal response, and that's exactly what Paul does. And then there's also a group response as well. First, the individual response, an internal attitude that should characterize us. If it doesn't, it should, and I hope it will. Look what Paul's emotional response is to his having written and communicated these great truths to the church of Colossae. Look at verse 24 and 25. Paul writes this. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. If you're a little bit troubled by that at first glance, you should be. For the sake of his body, which is the church, verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you to the word of God in its fullness. And so, verses 24 and 25, let's consider Paul's situation, especially as he writes about his rejoicing to these great truths. Remember where Paul was when he wrote these words. He was in Rome. He wrote this epistle 700 miles to the east to get to the church at Colossae because they needed to know this information. And so even though he was in prison, he still writes that he rejoices. And so he wrote this under negative circumstances, and that teaches us something. It's got to say something about our security and our value. They are not met in circumstances, because if Paul allowed himself to be more of a thermometer, meaning his environment communicates to him his worth and his value, he would be in really bad shape, and rejoicing would be the last thing that he would do. At least, you know, that's probably what our first thoughts would be if we're thrown in prison. We lose credibility, we're isolated, and we don't know where we're going to get out, and all hope seems to be gone. We would be angry and depressed and quite freaked out. But Paul was not any of those things. He chooses to rejoice because all of these great truths are so much more transcendent than his own experience. And so he did not allow himself to be a thermometer. Instead, he allowed himself to be a thermostat. And he was the one who was going to change his environment. But first, before he changed his environment by preaching the gospel to the prison guards, he allowed himself to take on what was a reasonable emotional response based upon the truth of Scripture, that God has met all of those needs in Paul's life and many others as well. And then he thinks about the church at Colossae and he says, I rejoice. I rejoice. Our positive or negative circumstances should not determine our emotional state, because things will never, ever be like we want them to be. If you are blessed to actually have a short snippet of your life where everything is going great, still, even then, do not allow your emotions to be determined by your experience, because it's not going to last very long. And you're going to go back to a mixed environment at best. Let's build this out a little bit, because Paul had written to the church at Philippi a similar thing. And he says, I am not saying this because I am in need. And he writes this as in prison also, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And the Greek is, I can do all this being in the one. That's taken into consideration first. His position in Christ is really what bolsters him, what strengthens him. Not his environment, but rather the great truths that have transformed him inside out. Then he goes on, and just the verses before, verses 6 through 8 in Philippians chapter 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So backing up again, what is the secret that he has learned? The secret is that his environment will not determine his inner countenance. That's our default setting, but we should change that. That's a point of sanctification, a point of growth for all of us right now. Do not allow your environment to determine your inner countenance, because it's going to mess with you. Be a thermostat instead of a thermometer. But he goes on earlier in chapter 4 and says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. All right, so how do I do this? I hope you're demanding an answer right now. I hope you're like, okay, if we're supposed to not allow our environment to influence us and to determine our emotions, then what am I supposed to do? What does formulate my inner countenance, my contentment, my joy? And he says that. Okay, it's not worry. Okay, thanks for telling me not to do something, but, you know, if I do that, that'll last about a day by not worrying. And then the next day, what'll happen is that well-worn pattern of worry and anxiety will dominate, and it will fall right back into that vacuum of not doing something, and I'll go back to worrying and experiencing anxiety. And so what do I replace it with? Well, Paul tells us that it's prayer, specifically thanksgiving. That is what supplants worry. That is what replaces worry. So stop worrying, but replace it with prayer. Specifically, the category is thanksgiving to God, and start building and working that pattern. And before you know it, you'd be thinking, man, I'm not really worrying anymore. I don't feel as anxious as I once did. But then in addition to replacing worry with prayer, we're not always praying. I mean, we could, but lots of times we're just thinking, or at least we should, right? So what type of thinking do I do? Well, he tells us that in Philippians 4, 6, or 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So, therefore, my emotions should be determined not by my environment, but rather what is going on in a ever-increasing, developed inner world of my thought life, my prayer life, having things in order, things that I can actually control, because I can't really control what's going on outside here. I can influence some of these things, but I can't control them. The only thing that I control is what goes on in here. What goes on in here? And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 4. That's what he's also communicating, I believe, in a shorter way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. That's why he can rejoice. Don't miss that. Observe that seemingly odd emotion that Paul is experiencing as he's imprisoned in Rome. And he writes that to the church at Philippi, but also the church at Colossae. He says, I'm rejoicing. Well, you shouldn't be rejoicing. Because people everywhere are tempted to think, man, this guy is a convicted felon. Why should we pay attention to him? Why should we listen to him? That's what probably the false teachers were telling people at Colossae. You know, this guy's in prison. They were discrediting him. But then they remember, wait a minute, we've never met Paul, but we sure like one of his disciples, Epaphras, our pastor. In fact, Epaphras is still so loyal to the Apostle Paul that he's there right now visiting him. In fact, I don't know if they know this yet when they got this letter, but Epaphras was going to stick around for a while because he was so concerned about Paul's well-being that he wanted to be by his side, because he's the one who led him to the Lord. He's the one who discipled him. He's the one who got him on the road to sanctification. And so therefore, he was going to stick around a little bit longer. So, great theology does good things for us. The Peanuts comic strip, there's a picture of Lucy and Linus communicating to each other. And Lucy is looking at storm clouds and is concerned that those storm clouds would lead to a great flood. And Linus replies, no, Lucy. God promised in Genesis chapter 9 that he would never again judge man through a flood. Lucy says to Linus, you've given me great relief, Linus. And Linus replied and said, good theology has a tendency to calm the soul, says this very wise 8-year-old little boy, right? Good theology has a tendency to calm the soul. Let it. Believe it, absorb it, marinate on it, reflect on it, believe it, and then start the process all over again. Allow it to calm your soul. Paul was perhaps sad. He was grieving. Did he, if he was allowed to leave, would he leave? Of course he would. Of course he'd be the first one out the door. But discontent and joyless? Absolutely not. Because he saw Christ's work and his grace as thoroughly sufficient for his needs. So besides an individual response to the theology of Christ, there's also got to be a group response as well. And that's also what he covers in verses 24 and 25. Look at them once again. He says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." And so, since all our needs are met, we can sacrifice for others and still be content. That's a message that is very, very odd in the American church. Because we see this, the need to serve and sacrifice. Yeah, maybe the top 10%, maybe the Green Berets of Christianity are called to do these things. But this is where the New Testament especially conflicts with our cultural perspective. Because it is normal, it is even average, for the entire body of Christ, the ecclesia, the church, to serve and frequently, not just sometimes, but frequently even sacrifice for one another. That's what's normal. It sounds like Paul might be saying here, though, that Jesus' sufferings are not enough. I don't know if you caught that in verse 24. Look what he says once again. The second part of verse 24. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction." So does that mean that I have to add something to my salvation? Or to be assured of my salvation? Do I have to add something to the suffering of Christ? Is that what Paul is saying? And I don't believe it is. There are two major categories of suffering in the New Testament aimed at Christ and believers. The first category are sufferings that we cannot share with Christ. That is the first category. These are sufferings that we cannot share. And those actually have two subcategories. The first is, of course, his work on the cross, which leads to our salvation. We cannot add to that, nor should we think we can add to that. And the second is all of his sufferings prior to the cross. We cannot, nor are we called to add to that category of suffering either. So Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So that's a reference to that first category of suffering, which is sufferings that we cannot share with Christ. Christ paid it all. His afflictions on the cross paid for and processed and expedited all of the sin of humanity. Now, that alone doesn't save people, because there has to be a response of faith and trust in what Jesus has done. But then there's also a second type of suffering as well. It's the sufferings that we do share with Christ. This is something that we don't talk a lot about in especially the Western or the American church, because we just want an easy, convenient life. Our culture has provided that for us in many ways. Our economy has provided that. So it's kind of opposite of what the New Testament Christian experience is. Sufferings that we can share. Because Jesus said, "Because I am persecuted, you will be too." And that counts for us as well. That doesn't mean we're going to definitely be persecuted. But that means that sometimes we might be opposed in our workplaces, in our schools, in our community organizations. We might be opposed. We might even one day be persecuted. So there's the sake of righteousness. There's persecution for the sake of righteousness when we do the right thing. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But then there's also the threats for identifying with the gospel. Resist him, the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So the second category of suffering, the sufferings that we can share and should share, is first for the sake of righteousness, and then secondly for the sake of the gospel itself. So Paul, I myself am destined to suffer some persecution for the church, for the body, so that way the word will continue to go out and the church will grow. People who don't believe yet will hear the gospel and hopefully they'll respond and they too will be enfolded into the ecclesia, the church. So I will be called to sacrifice and be its servant. I will sacrifice, I will give up. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, man, I love to see the service take place, and even to the point of sacrifice, like with Vacation Bible School. I remember, I think I shared this about a month or two ago, I remember the first person that I was aware of that actually took a week of her vacation so that way she could serve in Vacation Bible School. Her name was Angie Ellenbarger, and she's passed on now. She's with the Lord. But I remember standing right over there talking to her. She was seated, and I said, thank you, Angie, for taking a week of vacation. She didn't tell me that. Somebody else told me that. So I was thanking her. Thank you for doing that. And now there's quite a few people who do that every year. They actually take a week of vacation. There are people who go to Mexico. We have a team going to Africa. There are people who are sacrificing in their service. But here it takes place as well. Even in real time, right now, there are people in the sound booth. We have a safety team that's roaming the building to keep us safe. We have children's church. We have nursery. We have people serving all throughout the week. And in some cases, they're sacrificing. They're giving up. We have people, as you know, we celebrated them a couple months ago. There are people who've taught Sunday school for 30-plus years here at Bear Creek Bible Church. They don't know the meaning of burnout. And the reason why they don't burn out is because they're not ministering from their own finite goodness. Because if they did, they'd be out in about a week. But rather, they have a vibrant inner world where they interact with God, they read Scripture, they pray, they fellowship, and they are continually blown away by the many blessings that God has given to them, all of the needs that are met. And so they don't minister from their own finite strength and abilities. They minister from the overflow of that vibrant inner world. And they go on and on and on. And if anything, they're looking for more places to pour themselves out because they have so much to give. And it's that process. It's that process of a vibrant inner world along with taking advantage of those opportunities to serve, even to the point of sacrifice. See, this is normal Christianity. This is quite opposite than the brand of Christianity that you see in a lot of the American church. But this is the norm. This is the standard. There's a church in our area that actually has valet parking for visitors. And when I saw it, I go, man, should we do that too? And I thought, no, I don't think we'll do that. In fact, if anything, we should take the visitor parking and move them really far away, because that'll test those who visit the church. The people who are okay with that, they'll get it and say, okay, you're going to start from the get-go here with an attitude of sacrifice and service. Well, we're not going to do that. We'll keep the visitor parking close by for your convenience and comfort. So this is the norm. This is the standard for the Christian experience, that we are to serve even to the point of sacrifice. And we also have the capacity to have a really good attitude about it, as Paul rejoiced as he thought about the sufferings that he would continue to make for the health of the church as well as the maintenance of the church. We've, as I shared a few weeks ago in that Sunday school class when I told you a little bit about my dissertation on cult-like characteristics of unhealthy churches, and it just I just keep thinking of faces flashing before me over at least, especially the last 4 years, people who have come to this church. At least one or two visitor families, every newcomer class, has come from a really unhealthy church environment. And I haven't said this to all of them, I haven't gotten the opportunity, but a lot of them I've said, thank you so much for not giving up on the church. Thank you for hanging in there. Because you weren't treated very well, a lot of people with a consumer mentality would just say, oh, just forget it all. I'm not ever going back to church because I was burned. I was hurt. But thank you so much for not giving up on the church. It's worth it. It's a special place. It's not just an organization. It is an organism. It's living, breathing. It is the body of Christ. It's a holy thing. It's a precious thing that we should serve and nurture and even sacrifice for its health and for its advancement. We may have a very skewed view based upon the environment that we experience in the American church. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, go to church to have your needs met. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says, go to church and serve, and in your serving, you'll discover more deeply and profoundly that your needs have already been met. And so therefore, you have the footing, the standing, and the capacity to serve and sacrifice even more so that more people will know. I go to Kroger, Walmart, and Lowe's to have my needs met. I love going to Lowe's. Oh, there's just something about it, you know. Like an older guy going into Lowe's, it's like, oh, this is a slice of the millennial kingdom. It's like everything I need is here. And these wonderful, kind people with blue vests are here to serve me. So I love going to Lowe's. The other places are good, too. But I go there to have my needs met. You do, too. But I go to church with the mindset to serve. And the biggest problems in church today are, it's been like this a long time, are consumerism and selfishness. So get beyond the false promises that the church is here for me. It is here for the service of the king and his subjects. Philippians 3:10, 9 and 10 says this. It says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, that vindication that we crave. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's nothing you work for, but it's given to you as a gift. So then Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. The word in the original there is koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings. So we are in a fellowship of sufferings, service and sacrifice. And when we do that, even though we're given out, we gain a tremendous amount. Becoming like him in his death. In his death, what was he like in his death? He was effective in his death and was also the best expression in all of human history of love, of other-centered benevolence. That's what you and I have the opportunity to also project. Of course, not as big as Jesus, but yet still, it is there with his love. Becoming like him even in his death. I want to know Christ more than anything else and the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship, that wonderful fellowship of service. What brings me to the point of being willing to sacrifice and suffer for the Lord? All the needs are met at such a great cost because there was such a great need. I can only respond with joy and willingness when I realize all of these great needs that have been met. And so they are the wonderful safety net of being able to walk in faith and take risk for him. So you see the missionaries going to crazy places, but we should be doing that too. We should allow ourselves to feel awkwardness and discomfort sometimes because people need to hear the word of God. They need to hear the good news. Some say to the unsaved, give Jesus your life. And that's not the best way to communicate the gospel. I know what people mean when they say that, but theologically, biblically speaking, you don't really have a life to give to Jesus when you're unsaved. We have no life. That's the whole point. He says to us, get a life. And then he continues on and he says, in fact, take my life. That's what he says. And so then you have a life, and you actually have a life of great abundance with an overflow that pours out in authentic, other-centered service. In service, we have meaning. And in meaning, we have meaning because we're serving something great and unique. Look what he says in verses 26 and 27. He says there, the mystery that has kept, that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you and I have been given a great message to open up and reveal to other people. When we serve the church, we're serving the most unique organism with the most unique message and with the most unique purpose. We think we have racial tensions now, but in Paul's time, the racial tension was especially thick between the Jews and the Gentiles, and we see that still playing out today. But he united them in this thing he calls a mystery. That, you see, from an Old Testament perspective, there were some allusions to Gentiles being saved, but it wasn't stated clearly and up front that it was going to be in this new organization, this new living, breathing organism known as the Ecclesia, the called out ones of God. And so now, finally, this mystery has been revealed in this time period and this, if you will, dispensation. It's been revealed to us. It's been shown. Now, Jew and Gentile will be more than just non-enemies. They'll actually be brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you see it, it blows your mind. And I've shared this before, but first time I went to Israel, had a Jewish Christian tour guide and a Palestinian Christian bus driver. You might think, oh, wow, I bet there was things were real tense there. No, actually, these guys were close to best friends. They would actually fellowship with their families because they were both Christians. See, it wasn't the fact that one was a Jew and one was a Palestinian. That alone would cause them to mistrust and hate each other. But that all went by the wayside because now they were brothers in Christ and they treated each other as such. What an illustration of the practical outworking of this great theology. The mystery has been solved. It's been revealed that the mystery is not that the Gentiles would be saved, but the mystery is rather that Gentiles and Jews would come together in a new living, breathing organism. That's the mystery that has been solved. That's the one that's been revealed. By nature, our ancestors come from different places. They come from Europe or Asia or Africa or South America, wherever. But all these groups, all these sources had one thing in common. They were like either worshiping rocks, trees, or their ancestors, or a pantheon of false gods. But the Jews were right in a lot of things, but the thing that they were most right about is that they alone worshiped one God. They were the monotheists of the day when everybody else worshiped multiple gods. The Jews worshipped one true God, and the message to the Gentiles is that their God and his Son are the true God. And because of God's grace, he's allowing you to join those Jews who believe, those who believe in his Son. And the riches of that mystery is Christ inside of you, and you inside of him. He is our hope of glory. And that hope of glory, again, it's not just hope about the possibility of some future treat, but it is the certainty of complete restoration, a hope of glory, the certainty that you will be put all back together, spirit, soul, and body. Hope of glory, because you started out with your membership, not official membership at any local church, but your membership in the body of Christ. The moment, the second that you placed your faith alone in Jesus as your Savior, talk about a meaningful life. Talk about a journey. But what do I do next? What's the next step for my service? For even perhaps like a sacrificial form of service. Where do I start? Where are to begin? Because there's a lot of personal conflict. And I talk about this like twice a year usually. And it's actually been longer than 6 months. But Jesus said to us that we're supposed to seek ye first the kingdom of God. How do I make that a reality? You see, in the seeking, there's different blessings and needs, fulfillment of needs that we go after. Because we're needy people, that's a normal thing to have your needs met. So if I go after the first level blessings, which is his kingdom, those blessings are to know God, eternal rewards, peace and contentment and purpose now, the joy of seeing other people be put back together. All right, that's good stuff, but, you know, but those second-level blessings are mighty attractive, too. Personal satisfaction, fulfillment, material riches, success, achievement, influence, you can add to the list. Those aren't sins, by the way. But there is a bit of a conflict between those two, because most of us, our default settings are to go after the second-level blessings. So even for Christians, that's just the way we're raised. That's just the way we play things out because we have legitimate needs. And so therefore, we're going to put most of our resources, our time, our energies in the second-level blessings. But here is the point of nudging, of growth, of exhortation, of encouragement, to do a purposeful, intentional shift. To say, Jesus did say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So there's definitely a priority. So what I'm going to do is make a conscious, proactive shift to with my resources, with my time, with my energies, and focus much, much more on the first level blessings rather than the second. If we only focus on the second level blessings, we may or may not get them. We probably won't get any of the first level blessings, even though we'll still be saved, but we won't realize the great blessings of following after Christ in a practical way. But if I go after the first level blessings, you know what happens? In my life, Carolyn and I, we talk about this. It's like, this is a reality, and this is what Jesus said, seek ye first, and these things will be added unto you. If you go after the first ones, it's a guarantee you're going to get those. It'll be a tough road. There'll be loss. There'll be struggle. There'll be affliction. There'll be trials. But you will get those benefits. And then what he does frequently, it's not a guarantee in the sense of the number of second-level blessings, but God will just provide those. He'll provide many of those needs, especially when we focus on the first-level blessings. The thing that Paul is saying here, he's saying, is Christ is sufficient. Paul himself, the case could easily be made that he lived that out. Big time. He sacrificed. He served the church, the very church that he persecuted. He was changed. He even changed his name from Saul to Paul. And then he became the chief proponent of the church, expanding it to most of the known world. Even in his lifetime, he loved the church. Folks, love Christ, of course. But Christ is the foundation of the church. Love Christ and also appreciate this broken, imperfect group of people who will frequently annoy and disappoint you, but love them anyway. Pour yourself out in service, and frequently pour yourself out in sacrificial service. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. He is indeed all-sufficient. He is indeed preeminent in every aspect of life. So that's why we worship him. That's why we worship you in the Spirit as well. And so, Father, thank you for all that you have provided according to your riches and glory. And I pray, Father, that we'll see the imperfections of the church. We won't fake it, but we will serve it anyway. So thank you, Lord, for Bear Creek Bible Church, which is not perfect, but I could say it's quite healthy. So, Lord, thank you for that great blessing. And so I pray, Father, that we will work hard and we will work with our own limitations, but we will work rather through the overflow of our personal walk with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And then together, God's people said,